Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. May God help us as we seek to receive from his word now. Now, this psalm is a psalm about God's sovereignty. His sovereignty and sovereign care over all things that occur. And for that reason, it has been a psalm of great comfort to the people of God throughout the centuries. And you can see how prominent the theme of his care and sovereignty is in the psalm, the way it immediately opens. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's a psalm that doesn't speak coldly or theoretically of God's control over everything that's ever happened, like the creation, his providence in unfolding human history, or even his sovereignty now over each of our lives. It doesn't present him as being the ineffable, glorious God beyond all, who's made this amazing creation like clockwork, and it's all perfectly unfolding as he plans, as true as that is. But it doesn't present God as an engineer. And I say that often to you. God actually is an engineer. He is the greatest engineer of all. But the scripture is written by the breath of the Spirit unto you and I as individuals in our hearts, in our unbelief, first of all, but then our faith, and then our relationship to God. That's what the Bible is. It's a covenant book that breathes, in which God the Father, God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to you and I. So as much as it's great that we have some psalms and some other areas of scripture that show us God's power in those ways, most of the time it's very personal. Now you'll see that you have searched me and known me. So he is powerful and sovereign. He knows all things. He's omniscient, and he is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And I'll tell the children in a few moments what those words mean. But he is those things. But it is as those things that he searches me and knows me. That must mean he comes near. If he has searched me, then he is invasive to my heart. He knows me better than anyone else. He knows me better than I know myself. And that's the train of thought there in the Hebrew double here. You have searched me, therefore you know me. One thought leads from the other. Because he's the searcher, because he ordains all things, because he controls all things, because he knows all things, then he knows me. And that makes the psalmist feel searched. That's the theme of the psalm. It's why it begins with these words. The rest of the psalm is just a commentary on this. You don't need to read the rest of the psalm then to know what God says in this psalm. It's in the first verse. The reality that in all our experiences we can look to God in Christ and by the penetration and presence of his Spirit and say that I am searched and I am known. Though no man or king or friend or anyone can search the inner recesses of my heart and know it truly or be there for me when my heart needs that. Others can help, but no one can search my heart like him, and no one can know me like him. He feels searched in verse 1. And at the end of the psalm, we have that thought again, verse 23. In light of all he says in the psalm, he says again, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and try me." In light of all that's in this psalm, all of my goings that you know, you're near, you're with me, when I'm taken by thy providence to unexpected places far away, and I feel unsettled, and I feel planted in an area that's unfamiliar and so on, or when I'm encompassed with darkness in my life, and then I must look for light, and I suffer in that darkness, or even as I think of my own origin in the womb, until now, in light of all of that, O God, though you have searched me and you know me, considering all these things, it makes me ask again, O Lord, the one who searches and knows me, search me again and know me. Why? Because I'm not to be static. I must grow. I must learn through the light things and the dark things, through the beautiful threads and the ugly threads, through the healing, through the tearing, through the tears of grief and the tears of triumphant rejoicing. In each of these situations, we are spending each day in this life, and we are developing, and we must grow and deepen in Christ and move closer to Christ and know God more, as he has searched and known me, so I must know him more and more. So at the beginning, it's true, you have searched me and known me. But at the end, O Lord, search me again and know me, and try this heart and see what's in it. Separate the precious from the vile. As I think on righteousness, and as I think in light of your sovereignty, of my hatred for the wicked, they are so different than you in your perfect purpose. They are vile, they speak against you, and they hurt me when they blaspheme you. I hate them with a perfect hatred, which is a meek, gracious, reasonable opposition. That's what that is. Not an out-of-control animosity. It is a meek, it is the hatred of Jesus Christ. In light of that, in light of my providence and my anxieties and questions, in light of those around that do not know thee, and my opposition to them, test my heart and see if there's any one of those wicked ways in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. See the movement? There's no static. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me up, lead me on, lead me to that eternal home, lead me to that permanent state. I am moving through here, being searched and known, and I must seek thee and know thee. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's how the psalm ends. So it's a psalm of God's sovereignty. It's a psalm of his presence and knowledge. And it's a psalm in which then, in light of it, the psalmist feels searched and known. Now, those themes are in the psalm that I mentioned there that I would explain to the children. God's omniscience. You have searched and known me. God knows me. He knows all things that can be known. He knows all things of his eternal purpose and decree. He knows all eventualities. He knows first causes. Children, that means things God does directly himself. And he knows second causes. Children, that's things that God uses to accomplish his purposes, like me and you. Things in this world that he utilizes, things like our bodies, things like the laws of nature, things in his providence that he brings into our path, these are second causes. Now, he looks at all he's made, and as he governs it, he knows it. He knows all the knowledge he has of all things that he could have made and did make. He knows all creatures that he's made even now. Every creature on the earth right now that's alive, from the mammalian life, reptilian life, down to things as small as an amoeba. God knows each of them. Now, these are tremendous thoughts, but and take them home with you. But that is true. He knows all of these things. He knows every angel. Now, that is what we call his omniscience, children. Omniscience is two words. Omni means all, and then the word science, you know that word. That means knowledge, scientia. Omniscience means that God possesses all knowledge. You see that in the psalm. You know me, verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend or you understand my thoughts afar off. Verse 3. You comprehend or compass my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows where we sit. He knows where we lie down. He knows what we're thinking. He knows when we sleep. He knows where we walk and every step that we take. He knows before we form words, the thoughts and motives that go into those words. Men don't know that. We just hear each other. God knows the thoughts. When we don't speak, or when we sigh, or when our spouse says to you, "What's on your mind?" and there's a sigh, and then you say, "It doesn't matter, we can discuss it another time," because there's no strength to explain the heaviness or pain of the thoughts. God knows the thoughts. He knows all this. And he's omnipresent, which means he all presence. He's everywhere. And that's in verse 7 onwards. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your face? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And elsewhere, you are there. These are the two themes in David's mind as he, from his own local experience as a king and shepherd, is showing what he knows of God as he looks into the sky at night and thinks upon what God knows and all of his power. He says God is everywhere throughout the earth. It's not only David he knows. It's all people he knows. Wherever they are, however high and low they are, however west or east they are, whether they're working or sitting, whether they're sick or healthy, whether they run, whether they work and labor, whether they govern or sit on a throne, whether they sleep, whether they wake, whether it's nighttime in Australia or it's morning in Michigan, God is there and he knows everyone and every physical thing and element that is around them. He governs their lives and he knows and he is there. God is near, and he knows us. Now, to the unbeliever, that's unsettling. That uncovering, that invasiveness, that exposure is unsettling. To be confronted at any point with your life that God is actually there, and his eye is on you, his righteous, perfect eye, and that he is sovereign over your life, and that the things that occur, and the accidents that occur, and the near misses that occur, and the guilt and shame that occurs, and the great plans that each of them have to progress and to succeed when they all fall down like a house of cards, to know that it's God doing that. That he frustrates your purpose, that he hedges you in behind, before, and lays his hand on you. That's unsettling if you don't know God like David does. To be told from the God that you don't know, that you're not reconciled to, and that you don't love, and that he is not your father, to be told that he is searching and knows you is uncomfortable. Oh, it's so theoretical when we preach on it, but there's an easy way to prove it. Just leave God there for a moment and let me ask you, or what you know of an unbeliever, do you want someone else knowing all that? There it becomes very real. That's how fleshly we are. It's easier to prove the uncomfortableness from a man rather than God. Do you want someone to see in your house? Do you want them to see all the conversations? Do you want them to see in your mind at work? Do you want someone to know all you've ever thought and done, the way you've treated people? How horrified you'd be to know inside someone else's mind and what they're thinking about you. That uncovering surely is an uncomfortable thing. We even cover our bodies because we're ashamed. Because God made it so in the Garden of Eden. We cover ourselves. And Adam tried to extra cover himself because the clothes weren't enough. And we run and hide from God. Now, to the unbeliever, it is uncomfortable. And I've known that in my own life, either at a time I was an unbeliever or times maybe I was living or acting like an unbeliever. Or I know people in my life who were or still are unbelievers where God has come near in that way. And they feared for their life. They feared for what would happen to their children. They felt guilty. And it passes. But it's uncomfortable when it does become real. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I test the mind. He's assessing it and judging it. Zechariah 4, verse 10. These are the seven spirits of God which go to and fro throughout the earth. God's spirit searching. Jesus repeats these truths to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2. He closes his comments to that church in Thyatira that was indulging sin. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works. Lord, you have searched and known me. If anyone is listening to this and is outside of Christ, don't run. As fearful and as uncomfortable as it is, be known by him and put that right. Don't run and hide and pretend that it's not true or real. Expose yourself to him. He knows you anyway. He knows what's in you. He knows everything about you. And you're actually alone and you fill your life with things to try and feel less alone. People, friends, excursions, trips, Facebook. You fill your life with things to not feel alone. And the truth is, you will feel this way until you're reconciled to him. It's only when we come to him that we cease truly feeling and being alone. So God's sovereignty is the theme of the psalm, and his omniscience, his omnipresence, which to the unbeliever is an uncomfortable thing. Now I want to apply this in our current circumstances to the believer. Four comforts that come to the believer. These are not me beginning my first 4 points. These are four applications. Four comforts to the believer from this psalm. Now, the first is that that the believer is known by God. The opening of the psalm says, Lord, in capitals. That's God's true and covenant personal name. It's not God. Later on, he says, search me, O God. And there are many psalms that use the word God. But it is David speaking to the one he knows. The same one in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yehovah, or Jehovah, his personal name. God, the Lord. I am, it means, or it's applied as I am by God himself in the scriptures. I am present, I exist, I know you, and you can know me, the eternal spirit of God. Now, it's not only that the word Lord is used, but it's the covenant word know at the end of that sentence. Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. These are covenant words of relationship. It's not that God knows about him or that God knows all things in the earth. It's you know me as Adam knew his wife Eve and they became one flesh. Or the covenant word of God where he says to the church, for example, in Amos, you alone have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will chasten you. You alone have I known through all the nations of the earth. That knowing there isn't knowing about, it's knowing in relationship. He says through Jeremiah again, let the righteous man, or the so-called righteous man, not glory in his righteousness. Let the wise man not glory in his wisdom. Let the mighty man not glory in his strength, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. That's one of the most important texts in the Bible. Paul quotes it to the Corinthians. Let him who glories not glory in anything else that he thinks he knows, but that he knows the covenant, that he's known in covenant by God, and that he understands and knows me. People go up to God and cry to him in prayer, and he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. I know my son. I know my people, but I don't know you. But the believer does know God. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus unites the believer to God, and they cry, Abba, Father. They come to know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Jesus does that. He knows the Father. He knows God. And when he becomes our Savior, King, Prophet, and Teacher, and we become a disciple and he our Master, he introduces us to the glories of God, the glories of his Father, the immensity of his Spirit, and the glory of his Sonship. Let him who glories not glory in any of these earthly things, but that he knows and understands me, that I am Jehovah, and that I exercise chesed, love, mercy, righteousness in the earth. That is who I am. That's a comfort to us, believer. That as immense as God is, as mighty as he is, as all he knows, and the way he lifts one up and casts another down, the way he topples kings and judges nations, as intimidating as some of these truths are about the might and power of our Father, the truth is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can say this morning, I know God, and he knows me. He is my Redeemer, my next of kin, my Father. Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God, you are my Father. You are my God, and I know you. That's a comfort to the believer. In all of the unpredictability of life and the difficult things that are brought by God's own appointment into our life, we must be on that bed and that pillow of comfort. I know him, and he knows me. Look how intimate it is. He knows my sitting down at home, in the hospital room, in the NICU. You know my sitting down. You know when I sleep and I cannot protect myself, or when I'm under medication on the hospital bed in surgery and I don't have my own faculties and I'm not aware yet when I'm sitting down and lying down and before I rise up, you know me. You know me when I'm in that state. Your hand is on me. You are sovereign over that. You search me even then. Even then, I am yours. That David would have thought that. He would have to sleep in very precarious situations. Jesus did too. But even when you must yield control and yield to sleep, and you're looking after a flock and so on, David is saying, you know my sitting down. You know exactly when I'll wake up. You'll wake me up if I need to wake up. You'll startle me. You'll protect me. When I'm asleep and unconscious and I cannot protect myself, you know me. You are still my covenant God then. You are my Father. And as you and I enter our children's rooms and look upon the ones who are asleep, our children, and they cannot protect themselves, God knows them. Just as you have that instinct to protect, there is God and he knows. You, what else does he say? You know my path, verse 3, when I go out, what might befall my way? What might fall from a roof? What might come onto the path or the road? The people I will meet, the conversations that will occur when I set step one into my day, it's already planned out by thee. You know these footsteps. You know these conversations. You know whom I'll meet. You are sovereign over my life. And the great matrix and the intricacy of all the millions of lives that are on the earth at any given time and all eventualities, you know them. You are purposing them. It is in your decree. That's quite a thought. You know these things. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. I do remember the time in my life where this truth of God's absolute sovereignty and control and the meaning of every action and footstep was really brought home to me by God. I remember, it's not that I didn't know it before, but it profoundly affected me. And it was in 2004, and I was studying providence in Calvin's Institutes, and he was discussing fate and chance, which were popular philosophical words when Calvin was alive. And he was comparing fate and chance with God's providence and sovereignty from Scripture. And he was speaking about that the branch in Proverbs, the branch doesn't break and fall and hit a man unless God has appointed it for an exact purpose. Or in Proverbs, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, his very footsteps are ordained by God's decree. And all he will encounter in life is planned in God's decree. He plans all of this, the Lord. He says in verse 5, you've hedged me in or hemmed me in behind and before with a hedge to my path. I can't go wherever I want, as much as it may feel and appear that way. The truth is, there is a hedged way for the believer. And God is sovereign and he's decreed it from all eternity and he's unfolding it in his providence. The good things, the seemingly mundane everyday things, and then the conversations with a missionary or another Christian, or you bumping into someone else from the congregation, or a text message that you don't expect, or someone else being moved to say something to you, whatever it might be. Jobs and work and things that are unexpected, all of a sudden I'm going to be made redundant. All of a sudden I've been offered a new position. And we look at these and they must be assessed because they come and they're opportunities. And then, well, is it the right opportunity? Is God testing my contentment with the current level at which I work and the money I make? Because this is more... But it's more of money. What else is it more of? What else is it more of? Is it more distance? Is it more time? Is it more stress? Or is it more Bible? Is it more sanctification? Each thing that comes before us must be assessed by the Holy Spirit and prayed over and so on. But the point is, these are put there by God. Each step is ordained. Who we marry, our children, and so on. All ordained by God. Our days are ordained by God. So the Lord knows us, and he ordains our days. Each day is marked out in care by him in eternity. For you, that date, he did in eternity. He laid it out and he put you before him. And the content of those 24 hours were planned by him purposefully. And the person, the family next to you, for them too. And he does it for each day. What planning it took, what care. You plan a year, and that's a lot. He plans the whole thing. What care. And this we call his providence. He knows us. And the way our days fall out in his providence. Providence means that he has planned it. He's planned it. Children, you may wonder what providence is, that word providence. Do you ever hear your parents say, well, that was a good providence of God? Providence literally means to see something beforehand. Video is to see in Latin, vide, and pro means before. So provide, let's see, we even have it in the word provide. I provide a meal for you. Because in my very small capacity, I see that you have a need. So I provide. God said that to Abraham. Don't lay your own son on the altar. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord who sees. To see beforehand. So providence is to see beforehand. Now, if we had that ability to always see, we would make incursions and plans to provide for what we've foreseen. God doesn't just see it beforehand and say, well, I better do these things because I see what will occur. It's his providence. He sees it beforehand because he planned it. He's not reacting to it. You know that. His providence is already planned and he sees the whole thing. He sees it and he interacts with it and he makes provision both practically and spiritually for what he determines is necessary in that moment. It may be a great blessing and the joy of a marriage and a wedding. God gives that in his providence. It may be an accident. It may be death itself. God plans each of these things in his goodness. He plans. He sees. He knows what is spiritually needed. We see 20 or 50 of the elements. God sees millions of the elements. Not just in this life, but in eternity. And he takes all those things, and in that consideration, he makes his wise choice. He has his providence, his provide, and he sees it, and he unfolds it. And as joyous and as uplifting as it may be, or as crushing, and it may tear our heart in two, he will provide what is needed in that determination he has made for our good. He will provide in the midst of it. That is his providence. He hedges our way behind and before, verse 5. See it? And then lays his hand on me. You see it? There's a provision behind me. He put it there, and it provided what was needed for those times, those months, those years, that day, those spontaneous provisions. There's a provision behind me. There's a provision before me, and I can't see it. I anticipate certain elements of it that may be clear, but God can take those away. But I don't see. Who hopes for what he sees, Paul says. It's before me. And you think things will unfold a certain way. And it's God's provision. And we're quite worldly. And we want meadows and flowers and joy and laughter. That's right. That's what we were made for. We were made for the garden. It's right to want these things, but life isn't like that. And a dark thread is sewn in by God into the tapestry. A dark experience shoots across our path unannounced, and we're enveloped in darkness. But there is a provision there in the midst of it, and his purposes will ripen fast, and he will make his way known, and what his purpose is in this, that it's known. I'll come to this a little more in a moment. But his providence is before us and behind us. He does care that much for you, believer. You know him. He knows you. He is your father. And he provides before and behind you. So he knows us and has a providence for our days. He also, secondly, knows us and has a providence for all distances. Where can I go, verse 7, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. David describes immense distances that go beyond what he was doing in his own life. So God makes him here a prophet, an evangel of the truths of the God he knows, that he's not the localized God of a nation in Israel, like the puny gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and these things. He is the God of all creation that is always beyond Israel and greater than Israel, greater than all nations and continents, the God of the moon and the sun and the stars. Not to worship the sun and the moon, not even to name them really with a personal name. But these are all elements he has made because he's the God of the cosmos. And David's there in Judah and he's saying, where can I go from his spirit when I consider him that way? Where can I flee from, literally, his face, his presence? Where can I flee from his face or his spirit? These are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical. No, the answer is nowhere. Excuse me. Nowhere. With the very face and line of the horizon as you walk into it, God's face is there. Whether the sun is rising and blinding you, God's face is there. Whether you contemplate into the vast dark expanse at night and see the beauty of the moon, God is beyond that, beyond the beautiful mass of that bluey darkness. He is there, his face is there, emanating his glory in heaven and beyond heaven. The highest of heavens, God is there. His spirit is there. You can run or fly to Japan and be surrounded by pagans, but God is there in his spirit to the Christian. Or in Tibet, or in Brazil, or South Africa, or New Zealand, or Canada. God is there. Not just generally there, but covenantally for you. He is not just the God who made all things. He is your God. That's the way that he's there. You need no altar to find him. Jesus said that, not on this mountain or that mountain. You need faith and a heart to be searched. You need a voice that sings and a voice that prays. And he is there. Notice how David puts it. Anywhere that your spirit is, where can I flee from your face? If I go up to the heaven, you are there. Into the sky, or into space, or into the heaven that God made. Can't get into this right now, but the heaven in which God manifests his glory to the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a created place. It's a place. He made it. And it's called by Solomon the highest heavens, but even beyond that, into God's own eternal being. There, he's just everywhere. The angels and the saints are worshipping him now in heaven. He's manifesting himself to them in the glory of his light, his spiritual light, which no man can fully approach. And he is there, and they say that of him. The Lord is there. They can see his glory. We're seeing it by faith. Dallas Presbyterian Church, he is there. Your home, he is there. Your truck, he is there. The hospital bed, he is there. The marriage altar, he's there. The graveside, he's there. He is there. If I ascend to heaven or make my bed in hell, he is there. This is Sheol. It will at least mean the grave. the depths or the caves of the earth. It at least means this, it means more. But that's true too. David could go down in the subterranean caves below the earth. God is there, where water is crystallized and where the emeralds and so on are. God is actually there. He sees it. He's not tired just looking at me and you. That doesn't make him busy. He's equally there. He sees. He is there. Even in hell itself, he's there. His comfortable presence isn't there, our catechism says. His comfortable presence. But the presence of his justice and wrath is there. And his fury. God is there, up or down. Far away, if I take the wings of the morning, that's the east where the sun rises for David. If I chase down the sun and I just go east, and I go through Babylon, Iraq, and I go through India, and I go to the uttermost extent of the east, to China and Korea, and I go there, and there aren't any Jews there, and there's no temple there, yet there I do not flee from thy face, or the presence of thy spirit. Thou art there, God. If someone else takes me there, if work takes me there, and I'm unsettled, and all my familiarities are uprooted, and I'm placed in a place that is unknown, and I am unknown, and I'm uncertain, and I feel lost, and I feel like a cork upon the waves being thrown around, and I feel lost, and as though my life would fall apart, and I'll be swallowed up by this uncertainty. You are there. Your spirit is there. Your face is there. I can find you there, O Lord. Even there, you search me and you know me in Jesus Christ. Even there, I am united to Jesus. Even there, whether on Jerusalem or Mount Samaria, Jesus will find me sitting by a well. And he will say unto me, are you thirsty? I can give you living water. All men may forsake me, but Jesus will not. His spirit will not forsake me. I will not leave you orphans. I will send another comforter to you. And he shall abide in you, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Him, the advocate, the spirit of God, the helper, the upholder, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who not only made Adam's heart biologically, but the breath himself who put the spirit and soul into Adam, and he knows how the soul works. And the Spirit of God can come to any of us in our deepest distresses, our greatest losses, torn and broken and pained and hopeless and crying and darkness as we weep on our mattress. The Spirit of God knows how to comfort the Christian's spirit and soul. Open this up in your darkness. Open it up. And even one sentence can make the light shine. Groan in your prayer. Don't write out your great theological prayer. Groan. Call on him. Tell him that you cannot bear this as you see it, and cry unto him. And the Spirit of God is more than able in Jesus Christ to comfort those who come unto him. He is present with us in these distances. He is omnipresent. He is covenantally present with the Christian. Whoever has the Father's mark on them and whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Spirit of God is in you and he will never forsake you, wherever you are. Even if you travel away like Jonah against God's will and go where you ought not to, I've done that, and I went on a 2-year detour of chastisement. Even then you belong to Christ, and even his chastening hand will be gentle and corrective. He will be with you. The Spirit of God will never forsake the Christian. Now, in that place, he places his hand on us. Verse 10. It is not just that you read Bavinck and he tells you that the Spirit of God fills all things, so you ought to be comforted. Again, it's personal. God is great and he is everywhere, and it's an interesting discussion, but that doesn't help me when I need him and need him near. But that's not what's told in this psalm. Hear it, Christian. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, I'm out on the sea, thousands of miles from anyone. Even there, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. This is God speaking in our language to show us that he is personal and tender, and that he cares, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that in Christ he knows our sorrows, that the Spirit of God is sensitive, not only to sin so that he can be quenched or offended, but he's sensitive to our plight, even if it's a plight that God himself, of course, has ordained for us. He is not callous. O child, as I cast you on the sea, or I send you to where the wings of the morning are, far from all you know, or you are suffering, or in verse 11, the darkness surrounds you, even there, my hand shall hold your hand. My hand shall lead you. My right hand shall hold you. He knows us and is with us in our days. He knows us and is with us in our distances. And let me finish with this. He knows and is with us in our darknesses. If you're sent to that faraway place, if you are upon a sea of violence and distance and uncertainty, and you're tossed to and fro, and then you say in verse 11, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and the night, even then the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from thee, but the night shall shine as day. There are experiences, of course, that David knew well, that Christ knows well, that we know well. In the good providence of God, we've all had them to some extent, I'm sure. Expect them, friend. Expect them. Where our path becomes shrouded in a darkness, an intrusion. We are serving Christ, and we believe, and he sends us to do great things for him, and he calls us into each of our vocations in life. We grow up in a family. Sometimes the trial even starts there. Maybe your entire childhood was a trial. And we want to study something or get a vocation, and we make plans and we progress and things grow or whatever may occur. And then we're persecuted for believing, and harsh things are said to us, or filthy language, or people in our family may not believe. And these are what I would call normative sufferings. They're in our lot. They will occur. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we live these Beatitudes, and we must grow in our sanctification as to how we react to the world and react to God's lot that he gives us. The unfolding providio that he gives each day. Sometimes it goes very well, and we rejoice, and we are almost taken up by a wave and we surf upon it. Other times something hits us and it knocks us down momentarily, or something practical occurs that's very trying, and we think we're being sanctified for showing patience because of what happens to our house or our car or some disagreement we have with someone. But then other things occur. And these are not normative. These are normal sanctifying tests. But then we become paralyzed, or we become comatose in a car accident, or our spouse or one of our children becomes very sick and they die, or we long for the joy of birth and our Father in heaven brings the reality of mortality to that most beautiful and blessed situation, and the darkness surrounds us. These are great trials. They are from the good hand of God and his plan, but we must not say to the people, "This is good, therefore be okay with it." We are human. Even if we were sinless, this event would shatter us. Didn't I preach to you a few weeks ago that even though Jesus was sinless, when he was confronted by this kind of thing, he grieved and suffered? It's not our sin. It's the sin of death and its evil that's making us react. We are guilty in Adam, and all of our bodies decay, and the principle and sting of sin is in man. But when these things occur, a darkness, verse 11, can envelop us. And that's right. How could you not feel anything dark? How could you not react in your own heart to the most basic and godly and natural of bonds and beauty and hope and joy? It's at moments like this when such a thing occurs and God comes near in that way that all of us are reacquainted with the fact that we don't know God as well as we think we do. That he is greater than us. His love and wisdom is greater than ours. And the very things that we would think he would not do, he does them. That is his plan and his goodness in that situation. And we become as, and I'm not going to say much more than this. How can I? We become out of our depth when we wade into that water of God's purpose. And there isn't a lot that we can say because we're dealing with the mind and glorious purpose of God and the fact that he's willing to bring such difficult things into our life. And I say this tenderly for your benefit. Our first child died. So I have some experience. We come face to face with the might and majesty and attributes of God, and that he's not like us when he does things that are so against our instincts. And I want to close just by saying this, that when he brings such a darkness like that upon us, what are we to think? As this psalm tells us, he forms the inward parts in verse 13 and covers us in our mother's womb. And we are fearfully and intricately and wonderfully made with purpose, intention, design. Our frame is not hidden from him when we're made in secret. We are skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and his eyes see our unformed substance. And our days were written by him before one of them came to be. God is present in the darkness of the womb, as he is in those spiritual darknesses that came before. And he is there when we are made, and he makes us. And as a minister, what can I say in application? Tenderly and carefully, we can say this, one thing from our side and one thing from God's side. From our side, we suffer deeply like Jesus Christ so that we will know him more and know God more, that we would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. All our sufferings do that, and these extremely deep swords that pierce like this, they're only comparable to what Christ suffered in himself. And so to suffer in that way and to find no relief immediately and to seek God this way is only comparable to Jesus himself seeking God in his sufferings. These things pierce us as they pierced Christ, and they acquaint us somewhat with our Father who gave up his own Son for us to save us. That the Father knows somewhat of that kind of bereavement, and Christ knows what it is to yield his life unto death. It acquaints us with these dark things. And I just say tenderly as a pastor that some of us will experience these things in life because God wants us to be well acquainted with these extremely dark things. And they are not easy. They deepen us and deepen our faith, and so that we can comfort others who will go through them. They acquaint us to become comforters. That will not resolve everything for us right now, but these things are true. That's our side. Then there's God's side, and I say this, we can't soar high like the eagle where God thinks for long. God soars at that height. And he knows all things. And you and I, though, from what I'm about to say, are like swallows, and we can dart up to that height for a moment and maybe perceive something, but then we have to come back down. We don't think the same way as God, but we can grasp his thought for a moment and maybe draw some comfort from it. And I say it tenderly and advisedly. From God's side, each of us must die, and the day of our birth and death is appointed. It will happen to each of us. It must happen, because man is sinful. And the Catechism tells us that for the believer, the elect soul, the covenant child who dies, that death is actually a release. Now, that's so hard to process right now because of the obvious factors involved. But our Catechism tells us, it asks the question, why do believers being justified still die? And one of the reasons is to release us from sin and misery. Now take that gem, even though you are in a mine of darkness, take that gem. Soar up just for a moment from God's point of view. Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2 tells us that the righteous are taken from the earth and no one takes it to heart. They are removed from the face of evil. And as difficult as it is, and it doesn't answer everything, this is true. That when we are taken from this earth as a believer, we are spared a lot of sin and misery, and guilt and shame and confusion and suffering. This world is cursed. And this is very hard to apply, and I'm sure you understand the reasons why. But it is nonetheless true. And I just leave it with you from the Bible. We don't be unwise with applying God's wisdom in a situation such as this, but take the truth. And the truth is that for the elect soul and the elect infant and the elect believer, whenever we die, when we're taken, even if we're 17, we are actually spared a lot of suffering and pain. For that elect soul, the joy and glory, felicity, and fullness of happiness is immediate. And that is what they know, and they behold the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father, and joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't say this to change our mourning. I say this so that each of us has a hope at the end. This is what the hope of the Christian is anyway. But it is nonetheless true. And if God says it in his word, it must matter to us. As perplexing as this is. For the elect soul that's translated to glory, the joy and the knowledge and the fruition of that person to a fully knowledgeable saint before the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him and bearing the glory that he purchased for them on the cross, it's immediate. Now we have to soar back down. We're in the realm of God's election and sovereign purpose, and that's not where we breathe. It's true, and that is the mind and the super rationalism of God. And then we take that comfort and we soar back down and we say, my heart is torn to pieces, and this is a great loss, and this hurts, and this is grievous, and we mourn. May God bless us as we do so.